Have you ever gotten a glimpse behind the mask? Have you ever had a friend or maybe more likely just an acquaintance who seemed to hide who he or she really was behind a facade all of the time? I remember I had a friend like this in college. We played basketball together. We were thrown together quite a bit, interacted quite a bit. But after knowing this fellow for some years, I realized that I actually knew very little about him. I didn't really know him at all. Even though he was personable, even though he was well-liked, even though he liked to talk, he hid who he really was behind a mask much of the time. And I realized that I had never seen behind the mask. Has that ever happened to you? You ever known somebody like that? Have you ever had the experience of seeing finally behind that person's mask? Maybe you liked her much better after you finally saw her heart. Or maybe you didn't really want to have much to do with him at all after you learned what he was really like. Well, three of the disciples had an experience akin to what I've just described. It happened to them on an unnamed mountaintop in Israel. The occasion is described here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. Let's read together Luke 9, beginning in verse 27. Jesus speaking. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, verse 27 is actually the last comment that Jesus made to his disciples after they confessed that he was the Christ of God. And it's really a clue as to what was going to happen in just a few days. He was not saying that these disciples were going to be around until he returned in glory. Rather, he was talking about what would happen just a handful of days later. Look with me in verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. The mountain's not identified in any of the Gospels. We don't really know what mountain it was. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I love the last part of this verse. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, before he even finished saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud. What was that cloud? That cloud was the Shekinah glory. The same cloud as we see in the Old Testament that led the Israelites. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. For a number of weeks now, through our study of Luke 7 and 8 and 9, I've been emphasizing to you that Jesus was revealing to the 12 who he was and is. And following five miracles, Peter led the disciples in confessing that Jesus was indeed the Christ of God. But teaching the disciples who he was and is did not end with that confession, as important as it was. for the disciples had a huge misconception about the kind of Messiah, about the kind of Christ that he had come to be. And he began teaching them immediately that he was the kind of Messiah that had come to suffer and be rejected and be killed and finally be raised again the third day. And he began to teach them that if they were going to be his disciples, then they must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him in the path that he had just described. Startling revelation. But even after that startling revelation of the kind of Messiah that he had come to be, about the demands of following him, the disciples had more to learn. Jesus was not just the Christ. He was not just the Messiah, even the kind of Messiah that he began teaching them that he had come to be. He was God the Son. He was more than Messiah. And what happened on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration was intended to give the disciples a glimpse of that truth. A glimpse behind the mask, as it were. For just a few moments, the mask came off, as it were, and Peter, James, and John beheld the Son of God in his eternal glory for who he had always been. Now, when these three disciples got a glimpse behind the mask, it revealed a number of important truths about Jesus, and our purpose this morning in this message is to look behind the mask with them and to see things about Jesus that perhaps we did not know before, or at least to confirm these truths about Jesus in our hearts. So first, this event, we call it the Transfiguration, revealed the glory of the Son of God. Now, the description of what happened to Jesus here in Luke is found in verse 29. It says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, if we use the literal meaning of the words in that phrase, it reads something like this. What you could see of his face, what you could see of the front of him, became other. Now, that's kind of a rough translation. That's why our English translations don't use that, but it emphasizes something. This person, Jesus, that the disciples had been with for years now, he wasn't there anymore. It was another person they were beholding. It was that different. And then verse 29 goes on to say that this change had something to do with light. Matthew specifically in his record of this event uses the word light in his description. Jesus' clothing could no longer contain the light that was coming from his being. The light of his presence, Luke says, was glistening. And that word has the idea. We think of glistening as reflection. I don't believe that's the idea here. This word is used of lightning flashing. Now, a lot of you, photography has come so far in the last 10 years that hardly anybody carries a camera anymore, do we? We just carry phones. When was the last time you took a picture with anything but a phone? But 50 years ago, I can remember, you guys that are young, you college, you can't remember this. You can't remember flash photography. You don't even need a flash with a phone. But 50 years ago, my dad was an amateur photographer. He took it seriously. And I can remember, you get the family together for a picture, and you had to have a flash attachment, okay? Now, you guys that are in college, you don't remember this. You don't have any idea what this was, you know, what this was about. You had this flash attachment, and it had a little bulb about that big, a little blue bulb that was that big, and you put it in the flash attachment, and when you took the picture, that thing exploded. I mean, there was no other word for it. It just went boom. And you know, if you were in the picture, you couldn't see for about 10 seconds. And that light bulb was only good for that one time. I mean, you know, that was it. It was gone. And I can remember, you know, you find those blue bulbs all over the place because, you know, they're only good for one. And, you know, you never take just one family picture because always somebody's got a smirk on their face and you got to take it again. But that's the idea here. This appearance of Jesus would have been overwhelming, blinding. His clothes couldn't contain the light that came from his being. Now, the description of what happened to Jesus in Matthew and Mark uses a word that we don't find here in Luke. It's the word that's translated transfigured. And that's where we get the word transfiguration is the English translation of this word. But what's interesting is that the word in the original language is a word that you would recognize, and it's not the word transfigured. It's the word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis, okay? Apparently some of you can remember your high school biology, okay? What is metamorphosis? Metamorphosis is the process by which that ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. And the idea in the word is that the outward appearance changes to reflect, to reveal what is really within. The insect's outer appearance changes to reveal what it truly is, a beautiful butterfly. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount, his outer appearance changed to reveal what he really was and is. When Jesus became a man, when he left heaven, he laid aside his heavenly glory. We could say that while he walked on this earth, that heavenly reality shone through only rarely. Do you remember the occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came and they gathered to him and they asked him if he was Jesus, and he said, "I am." And what happened when he said that? It bowled the soldiers over. And I think in that moment there was a flash of this glory that was emanated from Jesus just for a glimmer like that, and it bowled the soldiers over. So rarely during his life was this glory revealed, but here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't just a glimmer. The door wasn't open for just a split second. Here, Jesus, for minutes, revealed who he truly was in his heavenly and eternal glory. Now, what's interesting to me is that none of the Gospels use the word glory to describe this event. They talk about light, they talk about transfigured, they talk about glistening, but they don't use the word glory. But the Gospels do not contain the only references to the transfiguration in the New Testament. A couple of the disciples that were there on the Mount with Jesus, Peter and John, mention this event in other writings that are in the New Testament. And those other descriptions of what happened to Jesus do indeed use the word glory. So let's take a look at a couple of them. Turn over with me, first of all, keep your finger here, and turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. So I believe this is a record now. These verses in the middle of Second Peter are a record of what happened to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look with me in verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And that word is close to glory, but it's not the word glory. But verse 17 goes on to say, for He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So when Peter describes this event, he ascribes majesty and glory to Jesus in His transfigured state. Then turn back with me to John chapter 1. The Apostle John put it more simply. And these are verses that you're probably familiar with, but perhaps you didn't discern a reference to the transfiguration in John 1 and verse 14. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John testifies that he also saw Jesus in His glory. And I believe the reference there, again, is to the transfiguration. Now, repeatedly in the Bible, the glory is related to who? Who has glory in the Bible? There's only one person. Who? God. Glory is a characteristic of God alone. It's one of His distinguishing characteristics. God's glory belongs to Him alone. In fact, in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory I will not give to another. And yet this glory is repeatedly ascribed to who? To Jesus. Because Jesus is God the Son. And what the three disciples saw that day with their own eyes visually confirmed to them the deity of Christ. At the end of this story, it says they kept quiet because they didn't understand. They could not put this together. They had seen God. But this was Jesus. They couldn't put it together until after the resurrection. And then they were able to put all of this together and realize that this Jesus was not just the Messiah, not just the Christ. He was God in human flesh. That is what the transfiguration intended to convey. Now, to top off what the three saw visually, they heard the voice of God. The declaration of who Jesus is from God Himself. According to verse 35, God the Father from the cloud, from the Shekinah glory said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." If there was any way that the three disciples could have misinterpreted what they saw, God says, I'll give it to you in your ear as well. And again, we need to understand that this statement, this is My Son, we don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. We find in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son. A nation was called God's son. In the Old Testament, there were kings and people that were called sons of God. We are called sons, plural, of God, but only Jesus. This is My beloved Son, singular. there's no doubt that God himself here ascribes to Jesus sonship, deity. And here in the flow of this gospel, I don't think the message could be any clearer. You remember when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves? And the disciples said, "Who is this? Who is this that calms the winds and the waves?" Here they got their answer. This is God the Son in human flesh, displayed before their eyes and declared by God the Father in their ears. The glory of God the Son was revealed at the Transfiguration. Now, in the remainder of this story, there are several other truths that come out about Jesus all at the same time. You know, I really struggled this week to organize this message. You know, these preacher boys, they ask me, how do you construct a message? It is normally, I've been doing this for 35 years now, it's normally not that difficult. It normally just kind of flows. Not this week. I really struggled, and finally I this morning it came to me. And now I figured out why I'm struggling. It's because there was no real chronological order here. There were all truths all being communicated at the same time. So the last three points here, you can put them in any order you want. They're in no particular order. So, in no particular order, I observe, first of all, that the Transfiguration revealed that Jesus was greater than the law and the prophets. Now, verse 30 tells us that Jesus talked with two men. Two great men of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And if you have any imagination at all, the first question you ask is, why Moses and Elijah? I mean, if you picked two people from the Old Testament that you could talk with up on a mountain in glory, who would you pick? Would it be Moses and Elijah? I'm not sure it would be them for me. So you have to ask, why? Why did these guys come and talk with Jesus on the mount? Well, some suggest the two represent the two kinds of saints, the two kinds of believers who are going to be glorified when Jesus returns in glory. Notice carefully that in verse 31, it says that the two of them appeared in glory. They were in glorified form, okay? Now, Moses apparently represents those who will be dead when Jesus returns. Who buried Moses? Okay, we know Moses got buried because God said, "I buried him." Okay? And what will happen, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what will happen when Christ returns to those who are dead in Christ? Christ will bring them back, their souls he will bring back with him, and their bodies will be resurrected first of all to be rejoined, reunited with their souls. And so Moses may represent that group of believers, that group of saints. Now, Elijah is a different story, right? Elijah didn't die. God carried Elijah straight to heaven in a chariot of fire. And on this view, he represents those who will be alive when Jesus returns. And again, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what will happen? They will be caught up together with those who are dead and who have already been resurrected. They will join them and Christ in the air and also be resurrected. So it's an interesting idea. And it has something to say for it, but it seems to me there's a more significant reason why God chose these two men to appear with Jesus in glory at his Transfiguration. I believe they represent the whole Old Testament dispensation. When Jews of that day, when Jesus talked about the Old Testament, he used kind of a shorthand. He would talk about the law and the prophets. And it seems these two are fitting representatives of the law and the prophets. I mean, Moses wrote the law, the Mosaic law. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, which is the law, and so he's the natural representative for the law. Elijah is the most charismatic, and I don't mean Pentecostal, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, he had the most memorable personality of all of the prophets. I mean, how many times is Elijah mentioned in the New Testament? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Twice it tells us that the common people thought that Jesus was a reincarnation of Elijah. And so Elijah seems like a fitting representative of the prophets. And so it seems like you've got a representation here of the entire Old Testament revelation, the entire Old Testament dispensation. And the symbolism here seems to be important. Because in the end, what does Peter do? He puts them on the same level. Says it's good that we're here. We need to build a tabernacle for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Jesus. They're all kind of on the same level. And immediately God the Father reacts to that. He says, no, you've got it wrong. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And there is this obvious emphasis from God Himself that Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets. Now, I take this very seriously. You've heard me, some of you have heard me preach on this before. Who's our lawgiver as New Testament believers? Who's your lawgiver? Jesus. Not Moses. Moses is not my lawgiver. Jesus is my lawgiver. Who's my prophet? Not Elijah. Jesus is my prophet. You see, we have something greater than the law and the prophets. And in fact, the way I would put it is this. If you and I are going to understand the law and the prophets, it's only going to be by looking back through the lens of Jesus. And the Mount of Transfiguration makes clear to us that one greater than the law and prophets is here for us, and that's Jesus. But, as I said, something else was also taking place as these three disciples interacted with Jesus, with Moses and Elijah in glory. The Transfiguration also revealed all over again, re-emphasized all over again the kind of Messiah that Jesus had come to be. Now, I said that this revelation took place as the three disciples interacted with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. That may not actually be the best way to put it because it seems like they were likely asleep through much of it. That's what verse 32 says. They were heavy with sleep. That's a good translation. Okay, you ever been heavy with sleep? I'm a preacher. I know people heavy with sleep. Okay, see it all the time. You know, head's too heavy. I can't keep it up. Apparently, and I'm reading into the story here a little bit. Apparently, they climbed the mountain. Some people think this is Mount Hermon. You see a picture of Mount Hermon? If they climbed Mount Hermon that day, they had every right to sleep. But whatever mountain it was, they climbed the mountain. Apparently they started out maybe in the morning. They got to the top of the mountain sometime in the afternoon. And Jesus prayed, and they sat down, and what happened? They went to sleep. I mean, you know, couldn't help it. I've seen this kind of thing happen. You know, one of the elders in the first church that I pastored, his name was Scott Williams, and he used to say, when my two shoulder blades touch at the same time, I'm asleep. And I saw it. You know, we organized a trip in that church. We traveled over into Arkansas, and we canoed down one of the rivers. And I made the mistake of being in a canoe with teenage boys. And so I got wet a lot. And it got to be about lunchtime, and we stopped on a kind of a beach. Really, I don't know how you could call it a beach, but it was a beach of rocks, okay? Not little, I'm not talking about gravel. I'm not even talking about little rocks. I'm talking about rocks about that size. And, you know, after we ate lunch, sure enough, Scott Williams lays down on that beach, and within a minute, he's asleep. Now, Scott did hard physical labor, like these fishermen, and he didn't have any problem going to sleep. And I think these guys were pretty much the same. Their shoulder blades touched at the same time. They were sawing Z's, man. What's interesting is that we find this happening twice with these same three guys. Once on the mountain, while Jesus is being glorified, and once in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is in agony, and both times they're asleep. What does that say about us? What's that say about our flesh, about the struggles that all of us face as human beings? We can talk about that in the second service. So it seems to me that Peter, James, and John missed most of the conversation. Can you imagine what might be in the New Testament if they had been awake for much of that conversation? But it seems like they were asleep for most of that conversation. And finally, they finally woke up and realized what was going on. And Peter did at that point what he often does. He spoke up and immediately stuck his foot in his mouth, clear down his throat. And verse 33 says that he did that as Moses and Elijah were departing. And I get the picture almost. It was like they were departing and said, wait a minute. We don't want to let this get away. We don't want to let this occasion get away. Let's build three tabernacles. Now, folks, when he said that, what he was suggesting was, let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Say what? Yeah, it's the same word. It's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for the kind of booths, the kind of tabernacles, these little shed-type things that they built in the Old Testament in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So what Peter was suggesting, saying, don't go away, guys. It's time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that doesn't make sense. God told Israel to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorated God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. What does this event, this transfiguration, what does this event have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? And I can tell you a lot of guys are clueless because I read the commentaries and there's nothing there. They don't get it. But what's interesting is that God not only commanded Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate something in the past, it also had significance for the future. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Keep your fingers here. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, Zechariah is near the end, next to last book. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, this passage is about the end times. Look at verse 1. It speaks of the day of the Lord. Okay? End time. End time, period of wrath. Look at verse 2. It mentions all the nations gathering to battle against Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. It speaks of the Lord returning to fight against those nations that have gathered against Jerusalem. When does all that take place? It takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. This is talking about the return of Jesus in glory. Okay? So that's the time frame here. Now, look down in verse 16. After Jesus defeats these nations, verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the prophet Zechariah predicted that when Messiah returns and he sets up his kingdom and he reigns on the earth, that he's going to require all nations, all the Gentiles, to come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what was Peter really saying when he said it's time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Were the nations gathered against Jerusalem? Peter probably thought so. They were under the heel of Rome. And he's thinking, Jesus is glorified. Look at him. I can barely look at him for the glory. It's time to set up the kingdom, man. We're going to kick those Romans out. And Jesus is gonna reign. It's time to set up the kingdom. No reason to come down from the mountaintop. You see? And before Peter can even get done speaking, God the Father interrupts him and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Why did God say, "Listen to him"? What had Jesus just been saying to the disciples? What do we find in the previous set of verses? It's not time for the kingdom. It's time for the cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And Peter was thinking, maybe we can get to the kingdom without the cross. You know, Peter did this kind of thinking a lot, you know. One of the reasons, one of the lessons of the transfiguration is that glory always and only follows the cross. For everyone. Can I repeat that? This is one of the principles of the economy of God. Glory follows the cross. And if we're not willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, then we will not share His glory. Isn't this what He just said back in verse 26? Back in verse 25? Back in verse 24? Back in verse 23? Isn't this what He just told the disciples? Christian life is never just one big, long mountaintop experience. sooner or later we have to go down in the valley. Sooner or later we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. That is the only path to glory. But we've skipped over one important part of this account. And that's what these three talked about while Peter and James and John snoozed. And their discussion teaches us one final truth about Jesus. The transfiguration revealed the meaning of the death that Jesus had predicted that would be his. Verse 31 tells us it tells us what they talked about. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there are two key words in that verse, and unfortunately, the full meaning of each of them is somewhat hidden by our New King James Version, and by many of the modern versions, as a matter of fact. The first is translated accomplish. Now, this word in the original language is like 99% of the time in the New Testament translated fulfill. And why the modern versions don't translate it that way here, I do not understand. Because most of us get it when the New Testament says that Jesus needs to fulfill something, don't we? You see, Jesus' death was not like any other human death. I mean, you and I are just going to die. We can run from it. We can try to postpone it. But it is appointed unto man once to die. Jesus' death, that's a different thing. Jesus' death was a fulfillment. And it was a fulfillment in two ways. First of all, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, just dozens of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ. One of the great things that tells us that this is a supernatural book are the dozens of prophecies written hundreds of years before that are fulfilled minutely by the kind of death that Jesus suffered. Skeptics can't explain that. There's no other book like this. You compare this to the Quran? It is to laugh. This is a supernatural book. And then second, Jesus' death was the fulfillment of God's plan. We talked about this a little bit last week. God, a just and righteous God, if God is a just and righteous judge, what does he have to do? He has to pass sentence on sin. He has to pass sentence when we break his righteous law. And the only way that God could remain righteous in that sense was to find somebody to pay the penalty for us. I read an article this week about a lady who ended up in traffic court. And you know, this was a lady where everything just went completely wrong all at the same time. You know, she got a ticket. She ended up losing her house. And so in order to deal with that, she had to come back to the courthouse. While she's in the courthouse, she got a second ticket. Later on, just one thing after another. This lady was just getting hammered. And so finally she ends up in traffic court, and she tells this story, and she's literally sobbing as she's talking about the three tickets she has. And the judge did what a good judge has to do. He passed sentence on her. He levied the fines, and then he got up out of the bench, walked down, and paid the fines for her. That is a righteous judge. That is what God the Father has done for us. He has sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for us. That is why he had to die. And so it was a fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation so that we could be forgiven by putting our trust, by depending on what Jesus did on the cross. And then there's an even more interesting word here in verse 31. It's the word that's translated decease in our New King James Version. And again, I don't understand why the translators... The word in the original language here is the word Exodus. Do you recognize that word? Do you need it to be translated for you? I do not understand why the translators just simply didn't put the word Exodus. Because who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to Moses. Don't you think Moses knows about the Exodus? Don't you think that when the Holy Spirit, inspired the Gospel of Luke and he led Luke to use this word, don't you suppose that that had something to do with the fact that Moses was there? And yet our English translations, all of them, completely mask this. And they don't have to. They talked about Jesus' Exodus. Now, an exodus is more than a decease. I mean, isn't decease a sad word? That's a sad word. Who wants to talk about decease? But exodus, that's a whole different matter, especially to any Jew. The exodus was the victory of the Old Testament. It was the event that every Jew looked back to, where God delivered Israel by his mighty and outstretched arm. They talked about it for hundreds and hundreds of years, looking back to that one event. Listen, what Jesus talked about with Moses and Elijah was the same kind of thing, folks. It wasn't just Jesus' death. It was Jesus' victory. And so it must have included the resurrection. I think it must have included the ascension. Maybe it even included his second coming. But whatever it is, it's what we have been looking back to for hundreds of years and talking about and celebrating. In fact, we celebrated it last Sunday, didn't we? And in fact, really, we celebrate it every Sunday. That's why we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day, is because we commemorate Jesus' resurrection on this day. His victory. His exodus. So in what ways is the victory that Jesus accomplished for us parallel to what's recorded in the Old Testament in regard to the Exodus which Moses led? Well, let me give you four very quickly. I'm just really going to list them. Maybe we can talk about them in more detail in the second service. First of all, the bondage of Israel in Egypt is a picture of the bondage of sin. When you read in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus about the whips of the taskmasters on the backs of the Israelites, think about sin. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but it is a short season, and after that is the whip of the taskmaster. And sin is a horrible taskmaster. And Jesus came to deliver us from sin. If you're not interested in being delivered from sin, Jesus is not for you. But if you're willing to confess, "I'm a sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," Jesus is for you. That's why he came. Second, God called a deliverer. For the Old Testament people of God, it was Moses. And God's call of Moses and preparation of Moses, it's interesting. But of course, God called his only begotten Son to be our deliverer. In the third place, God displayed his supernatural power in order to deliver Israel from Egypt. We call them the 10 plagues. They were a display of God's almighty power. Let me read you what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors? According to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Yes, God displayed his mighty hand and his outstretched arm in Egypt. And of course, God did the same with Jesus. God displayed his supernatural power, particularly when he raised Jesus from the dead. And then the final parallel is the Passover. That drama by which God once and for all freed Israel. We don't have time to talk about the details, but the Passover points straight to the blood of Jesus Christ. They had to apply the blood of a lamb to the doorposts, and then the death angel would pass over, and that points directly to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God shed for us. And if we have applied it to our lives, then the death angel will pass over us as well. Have you seen something about Jesus you didn't know this morning? I hope you have. We've looked behind the mask. We've seen Jesus in his glory. Have you put your faith and your trust in this Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul? That's why he came. Could I have every head bowed?